Amen. Amen. And a Tuesday night, I had a Bible study with one of the young couples that are attending our church. And we looked at Acts chapter 5. Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee freely. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." The Bible says immediately his ankles gained strength. He's 40 years he laid at the gate beautiful. And then he went leaping and jumping and praising God. Amen. It really is amazing to worship God who's done so much for us. Amen. And you just take a few minutes and think about all the goodness of God. Amen. Sometimes it just makes you want to leap and jump and shout praises unto the Lord. Amen. Good to be with you in church on a Wednesday night. Turn around to somebody next to you, shake their hand, say, "You look awesome in church." Amen. It's great to have you here. You may be seated when you're done. A couple weeks ago, I preached on a Sunday on a particular topic, and I felt like I introduced the topic, but I didn't have time to really talk about the topic and explore it in any length or depth. And so I don't want to spend a great deal of time, weeks or months, but maybe tonight let's just talk about the idea of the name of God, the Old Testament name of God. I listened today to a podcast interview of a Catholic podcast. I don't even know how I got on it, but I got on it, and it was very interesting. They were studying where Jesus said, "You call me Lord, Lord," and I hadn't really thought about it, hadn't really seen anything on it, any studies on it, but he began to relate. He looked around looking for studies. He's a professor at the University of North Carolina, and he wrote a paper on the idea of Lord, Lord, Jesus saying Lord, Lord. So there's several hundred times in the Old Testament, Ezekiel says Lord, Lord, about 140 some times in the book of Ezekiel, and it's an emphatic. It is literally the name of God and the name of God. It's interpreted awesome. We'll talk about this, Adonai, Adonai. I want you to understand. I want to walk slowly through, so I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But the idea is that he was teaching on, again, a Catholic seminarian, was teaching the idea that Jesus is saying, when he said, "You call me Lord, Lord," he's applying the same Lord, Lord idea in the Old Testament to himself. One of the arguments that some people make is Jesus never claimed to be God. The apostles claim that he is God, God manifest in the flesh. Several, we've preached and you've heard all of those verses over the years, but some say, well, he doesn't make any direct reference to himself as God. But when he calls himself Lord, Lord, he literally is saying, "I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh." One set of verses does Jesus actually claim to be the I Am, which is the Adonai, the Adonai. I am that I am. We're going to read that in a second, so I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I'm trying to go slow. Pull up my first slide. So this is the name of God in Hebrew. It is four letters, and I'm going to teach it to you. I'm going to teach you how to read Hebrew. tonight for just a minute. I'm going to teach you how to read three letters set into a four-letter word. You always, when you're reading Hebrew, you always read from the right to the left. We read from the left to the right, but you're going to read from the right to the left. So that first little, looks like an apostrophe, is actually a yod, yod. The next letter is hey. So you would pronounce it yod hey. In the third letter, it looks like a kind of a pointy finger at an angle, is a vav. It's our V sound, vav. So, and then you have the exact same letter repeated over. So it's yod hey, vav hey. So I said I was going to teach it to you. I didn't mean I was going to say it and you're going to listen. I want you to say yod, yod, hey, vav, hey. So when you see Matt Yater, say yod, hey, vav, hey. Yod, hey, vav, hey. Again, yod, hey, vav, hey. Everybody, yod, hey, vav, hey. So yod, hey, vav, hey. And you see the English transliteration, you're reading from left to right, yod, hey, vav, hey. The word often used in Bible, in Scripture, is Adonai, or the Lord. This is called the Tetragrammaton. In Hebrew, in Old Hebrew, they didn't use vowels. So the Old Testament has no vowels in the original writing. And in fact, up until the oldest Old Testament that we have is about, in Hebrew, is about 1000 AD. So there are maybe some pieces or parts of it, but a complete copy of the Old Testament was about 1000 until we found in Israel what you've heard, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written about 150 or so. All the stuff they found was anything from 150 to 100. They're not quite sure when everything was written, but we found complete books from before Jesus. So the interesting thing is that the copies that they found in the cave in Qumran, which is on the northern shore of the Dead Sea, there's a little cave, and it's true, a little shepherd boy was looking for his sheep and thought a sheep had fallen into a hole, and so he wanted to see if it would bleat, so he picked up a rock and threw it in the hole, and he heard a piece of pottery break, and he was so surprised. He went and got his dad, they got a rope, and they climbed down into the cave, and they found huge pottery pots filled with documents. They were some scriptures, some letters to people. There's a treasure trove. So they started looking, not just in that cave, but in the caves around. And there's, if you were there, it's a little mound just up above the Dead Sea. And then there's a wall, not a built wall, but a wall, a mountainous wall that's almost straight up. And everywhere you look, there's little caves that people have lived in over the centuries, pot marking the mountains. And so archaeologists began to climb up into those caves, dig around, sweep out, and they found literally all kinds of material. There's food orders, there's rules about how you live in Qumran. There was a sect of Jews that lived in Qumran, and they had a, you would call them a severe set of rules, living there, what they could do and what they couldn't do. They were extremely religious, and eventually they died out. We don't know how. Maybe the Romans, when the Romans came through, slaughtered them like they did the rest of the Jews in most of Israel. Most of the Jews in Israel were executed, slaughtered. When the Romans came through, Titus came through in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. He came over to the mountain fortress, Herod's mountain fortress, and laid siege to it for about 2 years. And then finally, they brought in Jewish slaves and had Jewish slaves build a ramp up to the top of the mountain, and they assaulted it. And when they assaulted it, they rush up the mountain on the morning that they'd completed the ramp up to the top of the mountain. They found every single Jew, and there were several hundred Jews that lived on top of the mountain trying to escape Roman rule. They were all dead. A couple hundred people were all dead. They'd gathered around and they said, "We know tomorrow the Romans are coming, and so we're going to draw straws amongst the men, and whoever gets the 10 short straws, they're going to have to go through and kill everybody. We'd rather be killed than have the Romans come in and put us on crosses, drag us through the streets, fillet us." Or the Romans were extremely cruel in their execution methods, and they were very angry. They'd been delayed for 2 years. Nobody successfully delayed the Roman army for 2 years. And it took them 2 years to figure out how to assault this fortress, mountaintop fortress. If you've ever gone there, it looks like this. It is almost straight up on four sides, and it sticks out from the mountains around it. There's a gap of several hundred feet between it and the next mountain, too far to shoot anything over. You couldn't reach it. So today, if you go there, you stand upon the top of that mountain, you can actually see the outlines of a Roman camp over here on the top of this mountain and a Roman camp over here on the top of this mountain. And then if you look back towards the Dead Sea, there's a Roman camp and a Roman camp and a Roman camp and a Roman camp down beneath you. And they lived there in the middle of what you would think of as Death Valley. In the summertime, it's brutally hot. There is no rain, zero rain, except for about 2 or 3 months a year. And the rest of it, it doesn't rain at all. I've been there four times and have never seen it rain down there. There's no water there. There is nothing there. So they lived by capturing the rain that came down, and it would come down the mountain through this valley, and they would capture it and put it in cisterns in the sides of the mountain. It would be very hard to describe everything that they did, but in this mountain that looked like this, they went around the sides of it and dug giant pits into the sides of the mountain. And then they lined them with lime and plaster, basically, so they would hold water. So they put one here, they one here, one, I'm going to fall down, one here, one on this side, one over here. So when it rained, the 2 months that it rained, when it rained on top of the mountain, the water would run off the top of the mountain. They created channels that, I think I need water. I know. So it would flow around the mountain. They created a channel that any runoff would hit that channel. And it would flow around the mountain, and it would fill up this cistern, and then it would fill up this cistern, and then it would fill up this cistern, and it would fill up that cistern, and it would just keep flowing around the mountain, filling up cisterns as it flowed. So they would have water that would last them for over 2 years. If it didn't rain, if 1 year it didn't rain at all, it's okay on top of the mountain. They can live up there with the water that they've got stored, and they can get to it, and it's high up enough that the Romans or anyone else could not shoot arrows or anything else high enough to hit them. So they'd have to sit in the valley with no access to water, watching them come down and get a bucket of water and go back up home and cook supper with their bucket of water or whatever it was they were doing. So they found caves in, you've heard of, in Gedi. So I'm talking about Masada. Masada is here, and Gedi is here, and Qumran is here. They're all different cities down the coast of the Dead Sea. And Gedi has a constant flowing stream. It's one of the only places in the Dead Sea Valley that has water almost all year round. And David wrote about the deer that panteth after the water in the waters of Gedi. Well, that's just a couple of miles from Masada. And then that's just a couple of miles from Qumran, where they found all these Dead Sea Scrolls. So I've said a lot of stuff there, but the point that I'm trying to make is, for 1,000 years, we didn't have any Old Testament copies in Hebrew. And when they found the scripture buried in caves, buried in vases, and they pulled it out and opened it up, it was virtually identical. Notice the vav at the top. Vav he, yod he, vav he. So the yod, it looks like maybe an apostrophe or whatever. A few simple, call it diacritical marks, was the only thing really missing. Or they had respelled names. So they didn't spell Isaiah the way they spelled it in Jesus's day. They just spelt it maybe a little bit different. And somehow that changed. But it wasn't a different name. It was maybe a slightly different spelling. So it was amazing continuity for 1,000 years. There is almost no book that can survive 1,000 years without adjustments. And yet the Old Testament really did survive for 1,000 years. So Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the unpronounceable name of God. And Israel, the Jews, felt like, and there's a commandment that you shouldn't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so they were really afraid of breaking any of the commandments. And so when it came time to speak the name of God, they refused to use the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or we call it Yahweh. We put those vowels in it, so we say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as Yahweh, or even Jehovah. Go to the next slide. Adonai, Elohim, Hashim, Jehovah, Jehovah are all replacement words that the scholars would use. In the original, they would use the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But when a scribe or a priest was reading scripture, he would never read the name of God. He would substitute and say Adonai, which means the Lord, or Elohim, or Hashem, or one of these others. So they would substitute the word. Sometimes, as time goes along, people change, and they change the way they do it, so that when the Bible started being written in Greek, it was often in the early stages of being written in Greek, they would insert this Jewish phrase for the name of God. And who knew Hebrew? Nobody knew Hebrew. So people would just begin using some other phrase. If you're reading it, and I've talked about for years, the Bible was not read by many people. Scholars and the religious elite could read, but often the average individual would not be able to read. So if they were ever going to hear the Bible, you would have to listen to the Bible being read. So most people, Dark Ages in the 1400s, you had to go to church to hear the Word of God. You never heard the Bible except at church. And I'll be honest, the Catholic Church didn't read the Bible very much. They didn't want you to read the Bible, and they didn't read the Bible at church. At least during 1,000 years, they taught what they believed, but they didn't actually stand up and read the Word of God. In fact, if you talk to most Catholics, unless they read the Bible at home, and if they go to church, they don't read the Bible. They don't read it at length. They read little snippets, but most people do not know the Bible very well. So if you can't read it, and you couldn't read it, it was actually outlawed to read the Bible. They kept it in a language that nobody but the priests knew for 1,000 years. So not only if you got a copy of the Bible, you would not be able to read it. It was written in Latin, and the Catholic Church read theirs in Latin. And it's hard to believe. But at one point, if you go to a Catholic church in the 20s or 30s or 40s, the whole service was in Latin. And unless you'd studied Latin in school, you didn't know what they were saying. You just had to learn to stand up when everybody stood up, and kneel when everybody kneeled. And it's an absolute lack of knowledge of God's Word. Why I'm saying this is we really ought to value. Now, since the late 60s or 70s, that's kind of changed, and now a lot of Catholic churches are using English in an English language. One of my bosses when I was with Procter & Gamble told me he's very, very religious, very Catholic individual. He's unique. He really was very, very dedicated to it. He would only go to a church that did it, that did their services in Latin. He wouldn't go. If he only went to an English language church, he felt that was sacrilege. He was my age, but he felt that was sacrilege to have church without the language of Latin. So he found a church. There's a church in South Bend that only did it in Latin, and that's where he went to church. And he understood a few words in Latin. So it is extremely valuable for us to understand the value of the words that we have, that we can read them. We probably don't as much as we should. Probably don't value it as much as we should. Nobody wants to say, amen, that's me. But I advocate often that you listen to the Bible. It's sometimes hard to read it. But the vast majority of the history of the world, people have listened to the Word of God being read. Printing presses weren't invented till about 1450. So pre-1450, everything had to be written by hand. Think what it would take to write the Bible by hand on a scroll, on a deer skin or a cow skin. And if you made a mistake, you'd have to cut that up and start over. Cut that sheet up and start over. Very, very exacting and tedious. So people heard the Word of God. You go to a Catholic or to a Jewish synagogue, and they sit and read a chapter or two every single week. They'll read the Old Testament through at least the first five books in 2 years. There is a pattern to their reading, and they read enough so they read it through so the whole congregation hears. If they're not reading it themselves, at least they hear the Word of God being read. So I want to talk not about all that stuff. I think that's valuable and important to understand, but I really want to talk about Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The idea is, if you look at Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. One of the key points for the name of God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is, and I preached this a couple weeks ago, but I didn't really dig into it. It's breathing. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's that idea of taking air in and breathing it out. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Literally, the name of God is based upon the breath of God. Genesis said that we are a living soul because we have the breath of life, and that God gave Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. You know, if people really understood this principle, think how revolutionary it is that your soul is a gift from God. That every baby that takes that breath receives that breath from God. And if you're breathing, you're breathing because God is with you. God's Spirit is with you. Not in you, not filling you like the Holy Ghost, but God allows you to breathe. And so every breath is a confirmation of the presence of God and the Spirit of God in your life and in the universe around you, in the animals, the stars, the moon, and all the sky, everything that's going on, birds that fly, animals that crawl, fish that swim, doesn't matter. It's all there because of the hand and the creative power of the Almighty God. And so if you're breathing, you have hope. I mean, if you're breathing, then you have hope that God knows you, sees you, is engaged with you, and so He is not afar off from you if you're breathing. How many times have we wrestled with something in our lives and said, well, I don't know, I just don't feel God right this second. I'm just not quite sure that God knows where I'm at, knows what I'm going through, and I feel kind of out here all by myself. Preached a sermon when I was doing youth ministry at a youth convention. And the title of my sermon was Alone, But Not By Myself. Because feeling like you're alone in the world, or you're alone in your problems, or you're alone in your concerns, or you're alone in your difficulties, and you're the only person that's ever gone through this, it's kind of funny. It's kind of funny that we think that. We do think that, but it is kind of funny that we get into the place that we think that, because the Bible says He went through everything that we've ever faced. He's gone through every temptation, every trial, every difficulty that any one of us have ever faced and overcame all of those difficulties. And that is the one, that is God manifest in the flesh, the Lord, Lord, or the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that is who Jesus Himself claimed to be, the Almighty, the breather of breath, the one that started it all, the one that framed the world, amen, is the one that claims when he walked on the earth that he was the Yod-Heh Vav-Heh. He also claimed, and we kind of went over this in the sermon a couple weeks ago, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Exodus 3:14, God said unto Moses, I am that am. We're very familiar with this, and I preached for several weeks leading up to Easter on the I Ams of Christ. There's seven I Ams. Seven times Jesus Christ applied the I Am to himself, and this is where he got it from, the I Am that I Am. This is the first time the Yod-Heh Vav-Heh has ever been presented. It's the first time it's ever written in Scripture. The I Am that I Am is Yod-Heh Vav-Heh. It is I Am the Almighty. If you look, there are different ways that they translate this, different ways that they apply this idea, but it really is I Am that I Am, or I will be that I will be. That breath of God is present and active on the earth as God Almighty. He is present with man. He is the I Am. He's not the I'm gonna be. He's not the I was, but he is the I'm right here. I love the idea of a God that transcends time. He's never past tense. He's not the God that was in Egypt or the God that led them back then across the Dead Sea or the Red Sea or the Jordan River, rather. But he is the God that's here. In our history, we look back and say, well, that was back. And we do that. How many of us really are interested in time? How many, you got to work on time? You tell your wife you're going to be somewhere, you got to be there on time. If not, you're in trouble. Tell your friends, hey, let's meet up, let's go eat. Well, what time do you want to be there? You know, what time? I have preachers come, and they're always asking, what time? What time's your service on Sunday? What time do you want me to be there? And we all live by time, and we live by time so much that we think, well, God must live in this same experience like I do. But in reality, God's not bound. God exists outside of time. Time is a construct. Of the sun coming up and the sun going down. The moon coming up and the moon going down. The stars, the seasons, the year, the 365 days is based on the sun coming up and the sun going down. The earth spinning around, how long does it take to spin around? About 24 hours. How long does it take for the moon to go? About 28 days. For the moon to go from full to full is about 28 days. That's time. You can tell what time of year it is if you're familiar with stars by looking up the stars and see. In the northern hemisphere, there's a set of stars, and there's certain places in the sky depending on the time of the year, because the earth tilts as it moves through nothing, and it changes seasons as it tilts back and forth, and we get more sun in the summer, less sun as the earth tilts, and so you see different stars depending on when it tilts. And then we all look at that and say, well, look, it's fall. Here's the sign. When I was down in Peru, you could go, and it's the most interesting thing in the world. You go to the Sacred Valley, and every city had some kind of big rock image on the side of the mountain, And I don't know if it was carved out or natural, but they would pay attention to the shadow of the sun on the rock. And in when you get to the summer solstice, the light would hit the rocks at a certain angle, and underneath the rock, you could see the rock underneath the overhanging rock. And they would say, look, the mountain is awake. It's summertime, because we can see the eyes underneath the eyebrows. And that's what it looked like. Literally eyebrows, eyes, a nose, and a little bit of mouth. I don't know if somebody carved that or that was a natural and it just kind of looked like a person on the side of the mountain. I have no idea, but I do know they said they would look at the mountain and you could see the sun shining in on the eyes and you knew it's summer solstice and summer is fully here. In the winter, the eyes would be completely black all day long because the sun is at a different angle. And so they would plant according to how open the eyes on the mountain were. And they had little rocks down by, they had a little watering fountain, I guess you'd call it. And they had some rocks on this side. So if you're looking this way, you'd be able to look at the rocks. And depending on where the shadows fell, they would say, well, we know what time of year it is. And they lived their life based on how the shadows moved between the seasons. And they paid attention to that. Y'all don't pay attention to that. My wife says, well, it's getting light earlier. And that's about as much as we pay attention to what the sun's doing. But they didn't have watches and they didn't have clocks and iPhones and Siri to tell them what the weather's doing or what time of day it is, or didn't have alarm clocks going off. So they'd get up and look at the sun and they'd look at the rock and try to figure out what. And then they lived their life based on that. And you know what? God created the sun. And so God existed before the sun. And so God existed before time. And someday, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And in the city, the Lamb will be the light of. And there is no darkness nor shadow of turning. Amen. There is no shadows in heaven. And time shall literally be no more. Because if you live in a full lit space that never darkens, that never changes, then you have no concept of time. I talked about that in one of my sermons recently. You lock somebody in jail, you put them in a hole in the ground, and just a few days later, they have no idea what time of day it is, what time of night it is, what day it is, how long they've been in the hole. They have no concept of time. How valuable is the sun for us? How valuable is the moon? That everything in the world, even if we don't check the sun, is timed by its movement. And God, who created it, is not bound by the rules. He's separate from the rules. The Creator is never bound by the rules of His creation. So the whole principle that He is always, always the same. He never, man, there's so much here. He never changes. Why? Because He's not bound in time. It's not like, you know, you go back. I go back to my grandpa's house in North Carolina. Everything's changed. It's only been maybe 30 or 40 years. I forget how long he's been gone. But he had a field and he had it plowed and he had a vegetable garden across the creek and he had corn over here and he had strawberries. Man, the strawberries were awesome. He had a little strawberry patch. He had a mountainside that was all mowed down because his cows were up there and you'd hear them in the morning, in the evening time. And it would echo down the valley that he lived in. And he literally lived at the bottom of a mountain with a little space and another mountain facing him. And it was idyllic. Down the road, 10 miles from the closest paved road growing up. And I went back as an older man, took my grandkids there a couple years ago, and there's no field. There's no farm. There's no corn. It's all changed. The barn's rotting. His outhouse is still there, but it's really in rough shape. The place where he hung his meat, the smokehouse, is still there, just right outside. But we're used to that. We're used to us getting older. We're used to us snap, crackle, and popping when we get out of bed as you get a little older. My wife said, I heard you popping across the floor as you were going in the morning. And we're used to that. And so sometimes we think about God in those terms. And yet, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is not in those terms. So there's also several things that come from that. The Jews believe that there's great symbolism in the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Say it, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They believe there's sacred geometry, sacred chromotherapy, the symbolism of the name. They attribute spiritual meaning. So listen to this. The numerical value of the YHWH is 26, or the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is 26. The sum of Yud, 10, He, 5, Vav, 6, He, 5. So it's 26. The numbers, you know, we have 26 letters in our alphabet. The number has been regarded as a symbol of perfection, harmony, and unity, as well as a reference to the day of man's creation, the sixth day, according to Genesis' account. The number 26 can be broken into 13 and 13, which are the numerical values of the Hebrew words meaning love and oneness. Love and oneness are 13. So the name, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name of God, talks about the love and the unity of the Almighty God. It also is a color. It shows blue because you have the two hays. Hay is the word for blue. And so they say blue is the color of God. Well, what's blue? The sky is blue. The water is blue. How do you feel with a blue sky and a blue ocean? Somebody going to help me here? Huh? Happy? Peaceful. Anybody like to go sit and watch the waves gently roll in? Or we got out the other day and Marcia and I left early. We had trying to get back here Saturday for the children's ministry deal. So we got up at 5 in the morning. We're on the road by 5:30, 20 till or something like that. And pitch black, pitch black. We drove up into Bloomington and there's a light pink across the sky. And then we drove up through Martinsville and up towards Indianapolis. And it's like we came out from an area with some trees and we came into a flat space. And I mean, it just was like, wow, the sun is up. It's now yellow over there and you could see it peeking up over the horizon. And then by the time we got to Indianapolis, we turned east to go around the bypass and it was dead level right square in my eyes. I couldn't see anything. I was trying to figure out a way to hide something, cover my eyes or whatever, but the sun was so low just on the horizon and I was headed right at it. You see, all of that change. all of that development. But it was when the sun came out, finally, we looked from horizon to horizon, not a cloud. In northern Indiana, it's pretty rare in the wintertime that you have a day that's completely cloudless. This is a cloudy area. If you didn't know that, winter in this area is extremely cloudy. And depression reigns when there's not a lot of sunlight. We pulled out and it was absolutely a beautiful day. And I'm telling you, it felt very peaceful. Husbands were still arguing with wives in some corner of the world, but sitting in that car with my wife, I thought, this is a beautiful day. I like traveling like that. Because we'd been traveling and it had been raining and pouring and the streets were flooded like rivers. And man, I was happy, happy, happy for a very beautiful day. And the Lord gave us that. And the blue then symbolizes peace, tranquility, serenity, the sky, the air, the water. It can be also associated with mixing all the colors to add all colors together can create white. So the idea that I want to kind of end with is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, say it. Say it again. Say it again. Is the Old Testament name of God that Jesus applied to himself. And it is symbolized by your breathing. God's here. If you ever think he's not, breathe. He gave it to you. Someday, he's going to take it from you. I heard somebody say, you know, death has never lost the battle because everybody dies except for a couple people that God took out. And someday, he's going to lose on a whole bunch of people because he's going to catch us out of here. But for the vast majority of people, nobody defeats death. You don't get caught down with death, but when death comes, we're lifted up and out of it. But the principle that God gives us our breath and he is with us in our breath, I think, changes how you look at it. Changes if you have to think about it. You have to think about it and breathe. Try to think about it and not breathe and see how you do. It's God, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. In and out. We need to close in prayer. Mike texts me. Adoniah, their daughter, they were in a restaurant, and somehow a table fell across her fingers and severely broke several, tore the skin down to the bone, and the bone's broken. And she's in the hospital in a great deal of pain, and they're trying to do x-rays and all that stuff. And so they said they're going to have to sedate her, put her out to do the x-rays, and then very likely we'll have to take her into surgery and maybe pins or whatever. Her fingers are severely broken. Yes? Yeah. So they were doing that. He texted just a little before church. And so we need to pray for her and her mother. The Lord would help because that's got to be a... And I mentioned Eliana fell on a piece of glass that went up in her sinuses, and it was all night long before they actually did the surgery. And early in the morning, they found another big piece of glass up in her sinuses and pulled it out. And that was very traumatic for Ella and for all of us. It was horrific being in the hospital and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And they said they were, and then they kept, you know, they're trying to figure out what to do and how to do it in the least traumatic way. So please pray for her. I know there's other requests out there. If you have something that you want us to know about, raise your hand and give us a request. They're going to put the requests that we